Good morning. Hope you have your Bible with you. Ask you to take it out and turn to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 in your Old Testaments, and we'll be reading from there and using that passage as our basis of study this morning. Thank you for leading that song, Lee. I went to a young men's Bible leadership camp as a kid for high school guys, and we did a lot of singing with 100 guys is really cool, and that was always like the theme song of the camp, just encouraging young men to join the fight, and man, it pumped me up. I could probably run through that brick wall right now if I wanted to, but I won't do that. Repairs will be costly, so we'll just stick to our task at hand here. Thank you for being here. This is always good to be together. We do have several that are visiting with us, and of course, as Steve said earlier, we're happy to have you, and hope that this is beneficial for you. A few things to say for the family here before we get started. Of course, today is our singing and prayer service at 1:30, so we'd encourage everybody to come back for that. Also, by way of calendar items, we've mentioned this before, and it's been on the screen during announcements every Sunday, but on April 21st and 22nd, we'll be having a series of lessons with Kevin Clark. He's actually an attorney that works in Birmingham, Alabama, but does a lot of speaking. He's a tremendous speaker, very encouraging person to be around and to hear preach from God's Word. And he will be coming, he'll be traveling in on Friday, and then over the course of Saturday, April 21st, and Sunday, April 22nd, we'll have a series of 5 lessons. We're going to have some flyers made to distribute to announce that, but I encourage you to get your phone out right now and put that on your calendar if you have not already marked that. April 21st and 22nd, I can guarantee that you will be encouraged by being here and listening to our brother Kevin Clark. And the other thing is that Clark Underwood, Clark and Lauren, and their son Virgil, just recently moved to Corpus Christi. He sent this note that he wanted read to the congregation, and I'll post this on the back after we're done here. But Clark and Lauren send the following note. Dear Bel Air congregation, it's the end of the first month in the new year. Lauren and I have started our new life in Corpus Christi, and our second son is due any day now. Please continue to keep Lauren and the pregnancy in your prayers. With the holidays over and the first month of the year completed, we finally have time to reflect on all of the changes that we have made in our lives. It's sad to both of us that we no longer see your smiling faces Sunday morning. We have met new friends at Parkway Church of Christ, but we'll always consider the brothers and sisters of Bel Air a part of our family. Thank you for taking the time to get to know us. It makes our heart glad to know that we can visit whenever we come back to Houston. So I'll post this on the back, and I've also included their new address on this paper as well. A couple weeks ago, we looked at a story in the life of David, his most infamous, his most well-known failure, the adultery that he committed with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, her husband, and cover-up. And we looked at the consequences of that sin, the destructive nature of that sin for not only David, but also his own family and generations to come. And we used that story to explore some lessons about sin and about the consequences of sin, and then take a bigger look at that story in the context of the Bible story and look at God's solution for sin. Well, this morning I want to look at another story in the life of David, another failure of David's, maybe less familiar, and do something similar, although I think as we'll see, there are some differences in what we learn from this story and how this story is told as compared to the other story. So here's the plan. We're going to read all of chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. Look at this story, read it together, and then we'll go through and summarize the story and just make some comments about some things that we might learn from it. And then we're going to focus on and make a few points about what this story and the context of this story teaches us about how God deals with sin and what our role is in that. Read with me this story in 1 Chronicles 21, starting in verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number." Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David. And all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you.' So Gad came to David and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore, consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me.' And David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man.' So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, 'It is enough. Now relax your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. David said to God, 'Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued.' Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his 4 sons who were with him hid themselves. And Ornan was threshing wheat. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, 'Give me the site of this threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people.' Ornan said to David, 'Take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offering, and the threshing sledges for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all.' But King David said to Ornan, 'No. But I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing.' So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in his sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were in the high place at Gibeon at that time, but David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord." what's this story all about? What's going on here? It is an interesting story, and a story that has, I think, several elements that would maybe give us some pause, or at least require us to provide some possible explanations for what's going on. But of course, we're focused on just getting the sense of the story, and we'll comment on some things along the way. The first thing that happens in this story is that David gives the command to Joab, who is his number one commander, to go out and to take a census of the people. And from Joab's report, it's clear that this is specifically a count of the fighting men of Israel and Judah. David wants to know how big his army is. And this is something that, as the story tells it, is clearly displeasing to God. This is a sinful thing. Joab recognizes that. And by the way, if you know anything about Joab, Joab was not a very moral person. He does tons of treacherous things throughout the story of David. So if Joab is the one standing up saying, hey, I don't think this is the right thing to do, God's not going to be happy, then you know that this really wasn't a smart idea. But the question is, why is this wrong? This is one of the interesting contrasts with the story of David and Bathsheba. With the Bathsheba story, everything's kind of clear-cut and nice and easy to distinguish, right? The Ten Commandments said, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, don't murder. Check, check, check. David did all those things, and so clearly he's in the wrong and he's guilty. But in this case, it can't go back anywhere into the law and find a command where God tells anybody, and especially not the leaders, don't count the people. In fact, we know of stories where God commands for Israel to be counted. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible that's named after that very thing in the book of Numbers. So why is this wrong? Well, I think this gets to the motive behind what David is doing. And while there is no command anywhere in the Old Testament that says that Israel was not allowed to take a census, there is something that is repeated over and over again throughout the stories of the Old Testament, specifically when it comes to battles and armies. And that is that over and over again, God warns his people and tells his people not to put their confidence, not to put their trust or their stock in their own army, their own military power, their numbers, and instead to put their trust in the Lord and his ability to save and to deliver. In fact, speaking of numbering armies, we may remember a story about Gideon, where numbers are important for the army, but the other way around, right? Because God tells Gideon to whittle down his numbers to have only 300, so that for the express purpose that Gideon would understand and the people would understand that it's not the numbers of people, it's not the strength of the army that's giving them the victory, but it is God who gives the victory. Well, David, maybe in a moment of pride here, is forgetting this important principle that God has always communicated. It's pretty atypical of David, right? David was always somebody that trusted in God's ability to deliver. That's the reason he went out into that valley with just a sling and a few smooth stones, right? But here we have David in his pride, wanting to know his own military strength and what the size of his army is. And this is something that is displeasing to God. Now, you probably wouldn't let me continue through this story without commenting on verse 1 that says that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. What's going on here? Well, of course, I don't have all the answers, but I will say a couple things that could provide some possible explanations. You may have heard before, and it's correct, that the word Satan in the Old Testament is not a proper name. It's not the name of somebody. It's simply a description. It means adversary, the adversary, an adversary. And in fact, most of the time that this word is used, it's not translated Satan, it's translated something like adversary or opponent, and just describes somebody that acts as an opponent, somebody that acts as an adversary. And so it could be that that's what's going on here. It could be that David is actually facing an opponent, that someone has risen up against Israel, and that's the impetus for David saying, hey, we need to know how big our army is, because we got a foe that's risen up against us. We need to take count of how many people we have. But there are stories, of course, Job chapters 1 and 2 may be most familiar to us, where this word is used to describe this evil one, this spiritual being that does work in the affairs of men to try to oppose God and to get people to transgress. And it could be that that's what's going on here as well. And from that story of Job, it would not surprise us if Satan is working actively to try to get David to do this thing. Maybe the thing that's most puzzling comes from comparing this to the account told in 2 Kings, where it says that the Lord is the one that's involved in moving David. But again, knowing the story of Job, at least, would cause that to not be as surprising. Because even in the story of Job, right, Satan and the Lord have that conversation. And Satan is active, but God himself says, Satan, you have moved me, same word is used here, you have moved me to do these things against Job. And so, however that works, it would not be, again, surprising to us if Satan, an evil one, is involved in this. And it would be, of course, a warning to us who have passages like 1 Peter 5 that tell us that for us, we have Satan prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so we have to be on guard against that. But whether it's Satan, whether it's an adversary that has risen up against David and against Israel, he is the one that's culpable for this. He is the one that is putting pride in his own strength and forgetting to depend on and to rely on God. And this is what this story, I think, forces us to ask about ourselves. What are we trusting in? What are we depending on? Where is our confidence? And what do we have security in? This, again, is a little bit different from the story of David and Bathsheba. We talked in that lesson about the lusts of the flesh. And those are usually pretty clearly defined sins that we know we shouldn't do those things because God has prohibited them, but the flesh draws us towards those things. This causes us to take a little bit different sort of self-examination. It's not so much about, are you committing a sin or are you not? But it's a question of, where is my trust? What is it that provides me with security? And we have to look a little bit deeper inside ourselves to answer that question. Do we feel secure about our future and the rest of our life, that everything's going to be fine, everything's going to be okay, because we've saved up a lot, and we have a lot in the bank, and we have a good retirement plan, and we have good financial securities in place, and insurance plans are all signed and ready to go if anything needs to happen. And so we can go to sleep at night and rest easy because we know that we're okay, that we're going to be taken care of. Or do we trust in our own abilities and our own ability to handle things, our own talents, and say, oh, I'm going to be okay. I've always figured things out before. I'll always figure things out. No matter what happens, I'll be able to deal with it. I've always dealt with everything that's come my way. I have that sort of personality, that sort of character, and so I'm secure in that. Maybe innumerable things that we could mention, things that we tend to put our confidence in and take security in, instead of remembering where all these things come from, instead of remembering who's in charge of all of this. And the only source of true trust and security is in the Lord. He has given us everything we have, and without him we would have absolutely nothing. Where is our trust? Where is our security, if not in the Lord? Well, David does this thing, and it's clearly wrong, and so God, in verse 7, is displeased and strikes Israel. And instead of the other story where a prophet has to come to David and call him out for his sin, David recognizes his sin. In verse 8, immediately David says, I've sinned, I've done this awful thing, and I've acted very foolishly. And so God sends word to David and interestingly gives him three choices for the punishment that he would choose. Maybe if you're a parent, you've done something like this with your kids, right? You can either get a spanking or you can have no dessert. And if you're smart, you'll choose the spanking so you can eat your dessert. But David is given a choice here. 3 years of famine, 3 months of an enemy, and maybe that would shed some light on verse 1. The enemy is overtaking him. Or 3 days of God's sword, the angel of the Lord, sending pestilence throughout the land. Now David's response is a little bit vague. It's hard to know exactly what he's saying. But he basically says, look, this is terrible. Don't let me fall into the hand. I'll fall into the hand of the Lord, but don't let me fall into the hand of man. So what's David choosing? Is he saying, give me option number three? That's the sword of the Lord. Is he saying, give me option number one or number three, but just don't let me be defeated by my enemies, which is option two? Or is David saying, I can't choose. You're God. You know what's right. You know what's fair and merciful. You give me what you desire. Hard to say what exactly David is indicating there in his response, but God sends a pestilence in verse 14 on the land. And 70,000 men die. It's a lot of people. 70,000 men are struck by this pestilence, by the sword of the Lord, as a result of David's sin. And that's 70,000 individuals that have lost their lives, and wives that are now widows, and children that are now fatherless. But it's also, I think, important that this is the punishment that David receives that seems to fit appropriately his sin. That he took so much pride in the number of his people. How many men do we have? That's what he put his pride in, and it's exactly what God went after and removed some of that from him. So that's something I think about the way God works. But 70,000 men die. And so the angel of the Lord comes all the way up to Jerusalem, David's capital city, and pauses there. And it says that he was sorry over the calamity in verse 15 and was ready to stay his hands. And David comes up and falls down before the angel of the Lord and takes full responsibility for what he has done. Says, look, it's not these people that have done anything, it's me, so punish me. We see here a similar lesson to what we saw in the other story, and so we won't dwell on it, but we'll mention that this is the way sin works, that I am guilty for my sin. I'm the one that before God is guilty. But my sin affects other people. There are consequences for sin that reach outside of myself and reach other people. And that's true with the story here of David. As he says, he is the one responsible. But 70,000 people die as a result of his sin. And so he falls before the Lord and begs for mercy. And this brings us then to the last part of the story where God tells David, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to go and build an altar right at that spot where the angel of the Lord has stopped. Right outside Jerusalem, at the threshing floor of this man named Ornan the Jebusite. If you remember, David is the one that captured the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. So it would not be surprising that there are still some Jebusites running around. And this man, Ornan, has his threshing floor right here where the angel has stopped. And David is commanded to go and build an altar. So David goes up to Ornan, and Ornan sees David and finds out what he wants. And so Ornan says, hey, this is great. I got everything you need right here. Don't worry about anything. I got the material to build an altar. I got the wood to burn. I got the animals that you can offer for burnt offerings. Take it. It's all yours. And let's have this sacrifice. That sounds like a pretty good deal, right? I think I would take that if I was in David's position. I've been commanded to give an offering to the Lord, and so I'm going to do that. But this guy's offering to give me everything I need for it, so hey, it's a win-win, right? I can do what God commands, and it doesn't cost me a penny. Well, this is not the way that David looks at this situation. In fact, just the opposite. David refuses to take this from Ornan, the Jebusite, because he says, no, I can't do that. This is a sacrifice to the Lord, and I will not take what is yours and sacrifice it, because that's not a sacrifice. He says, I will not, in verse 24, I will not offer a burnt offering that costs me nothing. David recognizes that what is required to stay this destruction, to stop this punishment, is a sacrifice. That is what God requires. Which is something we're familiar with in reading the Old Testament, right? That a blood sacrifice would be required to atone for sin. But David knows that that means that it must be costly. That's what a sacrifice is. And this sacrifice will only accomplish its purpose if he gives of himself, pays the full price for the materials and for the land. And so that's exactly what David does. He gives of what he has, makes this sacrifice, and it's at that point that the angel of the Lord stops and puts his sword back into his sheath. And as we're focusing this morning on the solution that God has for sin, this brings us to the first point from this story about how God deals with sin and what part we play in that. The first thing we learn from this story is that God offers forgiveness if we will give everything. God offers forgiveness if we will give everything. God was ready to relent, ready to be merciful, and said that. But he required a sacrifice from David, and David knew that sacrifice had to be costly in order to atone for the sin. And this is the way it works. In fact, we could go to the teachings of Jesus and see statements that he makes that are very reminiscent of this very thing. What Jesus is offering, what Jesus is inviting us to, is unbelievable. That we would have forgiveness for our sins available in Jesus. That he would say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, burdened from sin, come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, carry my burden," Jesus says. "For my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is inviting us to find rest. Rest for our souls. But yet, at the same time, Jesus says, if anybody would come after me, if anybody would come to me and be my disciple, he must deny himself. Take up his cross. Take up that instrument of self-crucifixion. Take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is offering rest for our souls. Jesus is offering forgiveness if we will leave everything behind, give up everything, and follow him. Or as Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, if we would be not conformed to the world, transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we would give ourselves as a living sacrifice upon the altar of God. This is our role in God's solution for sin, giving up everything to find forgiveness. The Bible does not teach us that God offers forgiveness if we will jump through a few hoops. The Bible does not teach us that God will offer forgiveness if we say some magic words and go through some magic rituals. The Bible does not teach us that he offers forgiveness. God offers forgiveness if we will just check off some boxes and keep the terms of a contract that he's given to us. The Bible teaches us that God offers forgiveness if we will give everything, offer ourselves as a costly and living sacrifice to the Lord. But as we continue in the story and then start to see where this story fits in the context, we learn some other things, some more profound things, I think, about what God is doing here. You may have noticed at the end of this story, in chapter 21, verse 28 to 30, that it said some interesting things about the tabernacle and said that David did not go up to the tabernacle to offer the sacrifices, but he offered the sacrifices right there at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Well, notice what happens. Remember, ignore all chapter divisions in the Bible and notice how the story continues in chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles. In verse 1, it says, "Then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel.' So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to hew out stones to build the house of God." If you remember in David's story of David's life, David is told by God explicitly, "You are not going to build me a temple." David wanted to, but God says, "Nope, you're not going to build the temple, but your son will build the temple." And so David, a clever guy, says, "Okay, if I can't build the temple, then I'm going to get everything ready for it. I'm going to do all the preparations." And this is what he begins to do right here at this moment. He says, "Okay, let's get the stone, let's get the materials ready to build the house of God. And he does that immediately following this sacrifice at this altar at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And the rest of the book of 1 Chronicles is all about David preparing to build the temple. You go chapter by chapter. This is where it gets tough to read, as there's lists of all the materials that David collects. And there's even lists of all the different people, musicians and the Levites and priests that will be responsible for the various duties of the temple and the worship and the rituals. David is preparing to build the temple of God. And in case we missed that detail in the transition between chapter 21 and 22 of 1 Chronicles, we're told explicitly when we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1 that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Where does God build his temple? The dwelling place of God, the symbol of God's presence among his people. Where does he build that? But right here, at the threshing floor of Ornan, the very spot where David made that costly sacrifice to atone for his sin and keep away the punishment that was coming upon the people. The lesson we learn from that, I think, about how God deals with sin is that God transforms our sinfulness into his glory. Of all the places God could have chosen to build his glorious temple, he builds it right here. At the very spot that marks where David had to atone for his own sin, had to atone for his own faithlessness. God takes David's sin. God takes David's lack of faith. And when David is willing to make a sacrifice to come clean on that sin, God takes that very altar and makes that where he will build his glorious dwelling place. Steve read for us earlier in the book of 1 Peter, the passage about another temple that's built. But Peter says that we come to God as living stones. We are being put together. We are rejected by the world, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. And God is building us up into a dwelling place for him. We are his own temple. We are God's temple. You and me. I, who have been so faithless, so weak, and so sinful, yet God wants to include me and build me into his house. As Peter says at the end of that passage we read, that we were not a people, and we had not received mercy. We were dead in our sins. And yet God redeems us in order to bring us together and to put his glory in us. As sinful and weak as we are, God chooses us and transforms us in our sinfulness into the dwelling place of his glory. Thanks be to God. And let us never think that we are not valuable, precious, as the language of 1 Peter is. That we are precious and valuable in the sight of God. Let us never think that because of our shame, because of our guilt, that God wants nothing to do with us. It's just the opposite. God is calling us to bring us to his glory, to transform us into his glory. But how does that happen? How can God take sinful people and build us into a glorious dwelling place? Well, I hope you were paying attention and caught some of the other symbolism happening in this story. That King David goes and he makes a sacrifice, a costly sacrifice there outside of the city walls of Jerusalem, so that sin can be atoned for and so that the punishment of the Lord could be kept away. And of course, all of that is pointing forward to the new king from the line of David, Jesus of Nazareth, who will go outside the city walls of Jerusalem and will be nailed to the cross, giving the most costly of sacrifices in order to atone for the sin of all mankind and to offer relief from the punishment that is due to sinners. There's even more symbolism to this story. If you caught there in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, that we're told that this threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, where is that threshing floor? It says it's on Mount Moriah. And if you remember Mount Moriah, that's the spot in Genesis chapter 22 that God commanded Abraham to go and take his son. As the text says, your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Take him and offer him in the mountains of Moriah as a burnt offering to the Lord. And so Abraham, the father of the faithful, takes his only son, the son of promise, and is ready to offer him there on the Mount of Moriah until what happens? But God commands an angel to stay his hand and not come through with that sacrifice and murder his son. But it is there, because Abraham is willing to give of his only son, that God cements that relationship between him and Abraham. It says, now I know that you fear me, and all these promises that I've made to you, they're yours and to your descendants, and they will come to pass. And in that spot, David offers his sacrifice to atone for sin. And in that area, outside of Jerusalem, God, because we were unwilling to do anything for our own sin to solve it, God offered his son, not asking of Abraham anything that he was not willing to do himself, offered his son, did not stay his hand, but followed through to watch his son die there outside of Jerusalem so that his blood would atone for the sins of the world, so that he could transform us and our sinfulness into his glorious dwelling place. God is the one who made the ultimate sacrifice to make us his dwelling. And I'm reminded as we close of this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, talking about Gentiles, of whom I think we're all included in that, we have been brought near, Paul says, by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God is building us into his dwelling place, bringing peace between all of us from every tribe, language, and nation. But peace that is only possible through the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus serving as the mortar, so to speak, between the bricks, the living stones that God is building together. And so now God dwells in us. And we are his glorious dwelling place because of the sacrifice that he made on the cross. And he calls us then, again, not asking us to do any more than he has done himself, and instead doing far more than we could ever do for him. God calls us to give everything up, to not offer a sacrifice to the Lord that doesn't cost us anything, but to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow in his footsteps, that we might dwell in the glory of God and have the glory of God dwell in us. Do you need to give up your life today and take advantage of that sacrifice and be joined and built into the household of God? This is an opportunity for you to do that. We'd be happy to help you for any need that you have. Come now to the front as we stand and sing.
My faithful
something that in America we pride ourselves on, and we're very familiar with it. We have freedom of religion, for one, but we have the freedom as we go through our daily lives to do as we please, to live how we want. We have many freedoms that many, many people elsewhere in the world do not have. And the leaders of our country have set aside time for us to remember these freedoms that we have, to remember that these freedoms are not free. We celebrate the 4th of July, where we remember the independence and our fight for freedom. And we celebrate Veterans Day and Memorial Day, where we remember the men and women who fought for our country and laid down their lives for our country, fighting from people who wish to oppress us. But between those 3 days, I would say that a lot of people, myself included, don't think about how lucky we are to have this freedom. And I think that goes with some other freedoms that we have in our life as well. Now, on Sundays, our Heavenly Father has set aside this time for us to remember our true freedom. And this is the freedom from sin. And this freedom was not free either. And I feel that sometimes we can take this freedom for granted as well. But as I said, this freedom was not free. And this absolute freedom, the freedom from sin, was purchased for us through Christ's death on the cross. He laid down his life for us in the battle against sin so that we could be the victors. He died so that we would not have to be separated from God through our sins. And he bore our sins so that through God's grace, we have the hope of an eternal home in heaven. And as I said, this is the ultimate freedom, but it's because it does not end with this earth. And it's greater than anything that we can fathom. It lasts for eternity. And it's a freedom of eternity, a freedom for all eternity from suffering in the depths of hell. John 8:36 says, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Galatians 5 verse 1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." And lastly, Acts 13 verses 38 through 39 says, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." So, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, let's meditate on our true freedom given to us through Christ's death. This freedom transcends this world and provides peace in our earthly life and freedom with Christ for eternity.